I would ask that you would turn with me to Genesis. As I mentioned last week, even though sadly it did not get recorded, right at the beginning,
Chapter 2.
This is probably a place where a chapter break should have come a little bit later. I think the chapter break should have been between verse 3 and 4 of chapter 2. 1 through 3 really should be with chapter 1. But who am I to argue with Moses, right? That was a joke. So, if anybody in my presbytery heard that, just know that it's a joke. I was kidding. All right. Thus, the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. All right. So last week I mentioned, and I've sort of mentioned throughout, I'm kind of doing things in a somewhat odd order, but that's okay, that I wanted to start touching on the question of the Sabbath as the day of worship. I don't want to spend too much time on our individual rest, though there's no way to avoid that. But in terms of the principle of one day in seven where the people of God gather to worship. Now, as we're dealing with question of the Sabbath, of course, we have to ask the whole shift from Saturday to Sunday, from our perspective. And hopefully we'll get there. Now, part of the argument that some make with respect to New Covenant worship, that we're not obligated to have a Lord's Day, as it were, in part, and I've heard this argument, comes from the verses that I just read. And there's a couple of things, but it's kind of fascinating. One is kind of obvious, but another is actually quite subtle. The creation ordinance of the Sabbath is based on what? This is the easy question. This is to get the juices going. What's it based on?
God's commandment.
What, is there a commandment? Okay, the Lord rested. And on which day?
The seventh
day. Right? So a lot of folks will look at New Covenant Lord's Day arguments and say it's the seventh day. The other thing is somewhat subtle, and it kind of comes up based on what Conrad just said. I've heard it argued, well, there's no command there. There isn't even a command there, so you can't call it a creation ordinance. Because there's no command. The command came in or at Sinai.
Actually, no. Yes. Exodus is because he rested or because he created?
Good question. We'll come to those.
Because indeed, because Deuteronomy and Exodus give two reasons.
That's correct. We'll come to that. So, I've heard it argued that, well, we don't, there's no command there, so you really can't say that the command is grounded in creation. The command is actually grounded at Sinai and part of the Mosaic Code, and that was jettisoned, blah, blah, blah. So you can tell what I think of that argument.
Well, that argument fails, obviously fails, because of what Exodus says explicitly.
Yes. They will still argue, though, that it was just an example.
Yeah.
and the whole code, but...
What I mean by Exodus says explicitly is Exodus says, because God did this, therefore you do this.
Right. But they will argue that that's all just ceremonial. I'm just telling you what the argument is. I don't disagree with you. I'm just telling you how they will respond.
That presents a real challenge if you look at what Jesus said about the fulfillment of the law and keeping the law.
Yeah.
Not one jot to pass right. away. And then Hebrews lays out what is abrogated.
I agree. But they will overemphasize the language of fulfillment.
Right.
So that since it's been fulfilled, we're no longer obligated. That's not what fulfillment automatically means. I want us to think about the creation ordinance of the Sabbath. And I say ordinance, even though there is, in those verses that I read, no explicit command. Here's the question. What did God just get done making before blessing the seventh day?
Us, man.
Okay. What is unique about man?
Our arrogance.
I heard it here. Well, at that point, there was no arrogance on man's part.
Fair enough.
Yeah, so I heard it briefly here. I was wanting to make sure it was heard loud and clear. The image of God. Now, what does it entail to be made in the image of God? Just some things. I mean, you can give me the catechism question.
I've heard on TBN that what it means is that we have arms and legs and...
Well, you know, truth be told, that's not completely off the mark in a certain sense. But, Jake?
Okay, so it's the knowledge, righteousness, and holiness.
Okay.
I can take it one step further, and this is something we should really meditate on, that we're made in the image of God to a point where God, without dishonoring himself or not, like, you know, ruining his name and his title, took the image of a man.
Okay, so that's speaking more to the incarnation.
Right, but what I'm trying to say is we're more made in the image of God than we can begin to understand.
Well, that's true.
It didn't break the rules of God's glory to become a man.
Correct. All right. Here's the thing. As you know, Jake hinted at it, pulling a clause out of the shorter catechism, being made in his image in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Okay? The proof texts for those go to both Ephesians and Colossians, kind of twin passages that speak of redemption, bringing back what was original. That's the general gist of both of those passages where we get those three descriptions of being made in God's image. But let's put this in very simple, practical terms. If God says something is good, what is man supposed to do?
Agree.
If God says it's good, you and I need to say it's good.
Amen.
If God says something is not good, what are we supposed to say? It's not good. We're supposed to agree. And so, by the way, as a little bit of an aside here, because I see this being pressed on social media by evangelicals, that Paul's statement in Corinthians about it's good if someone doesn't marry, as that being permission to pursue singleness. That's not what Paul is saying. And the fact that God at creation in a perfect righteous world said it is not good for the man to be alone. Now, that doesn't mean it's sinful to be single. That's what Paul's point is. If you're single and you have not found a bride or a husband, a groom or a bride, depending on which gender you are. Now I'm assuming genders. if it's in God's providence that at this point, that's okay. That's what Paul's saying. It's good. That's fine. But to purposely avoid it is ignoring what God said at creation, not after the fall, at creation. It is not good for the man to be alone. Now, that said, if God says something is not good as being made in his image, therefore, we need to say it's not good. Now, what did God do concerning the seventh day? He called it holy. And if God calls something holy, what is our responsibility? To call it holy. That's what it means to be made in his image. So while the text of Genesis 2, 1 through 3 does not have an explicit command, being made in God's image requires us necessarily to call holy what he has called holy. And what does holy in simple terms mean? Set apart. So if God set apart one day in seven, you and I need to do the same. That was at creation, not after the fall. Now, I want to go a little bit further. This is very subtle. We're going to go up to Genesis 8. But as you're turning there, I want to ask you a couple of questions. Today, from our perspective today, what determines how long a year is? Yeah, but what determines that?
The rotation of the earth around the sun.
Okay. What about a month?
Roughly the moon phases.
Roughly the moon phases. What about a week? What's the astronomical thing for a week?
How hard a workday is. God celebrates 1 in 7.
Okay. So isn't it interesting that we have an astronomical reason for the year? We can come up with one there, because that's how God ordered it. He ordered the year to dictate, and then also the month. But we don't have such a thing for a week. There's nothing in an astronomical sense that gives us a week, except for what God has already instituted in natural law, if you will, natural theology. And there was a time, my understanding, I didn't research this hard, but my understanding was there was an attempt to turn the week into 10 days. Yeah, it didn't work very well. Why? Because all of creation bucks against that. It just doesn't work.
Change the week schedule from
7
to something else.
Right. It just doesn't work.
And for similar reasons to that, which took place in France.
Right.
France did the decimal system. They wanted to make three 10-day cycles for a month. So they wanted to change the definition of a month.
Right. And from a strictly mathematical standpoint, that makes sense. I hate to tell you, okay? but the metric system really is good. Okay, it makes calculations so much simpler, so much easier. But it doesn't work for the days of the week in a practical standpoint. Now, this brings us to Genesis 8. Verse 6, the waters are starting to subside. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. 7 days. at month. You know, because we're still, it's before Genesis 12, so this must be eons. Day age, right? Forgive the sarcasm. 7 days. Who told them? There is a natural inclination to understand that a week is 7 days. It's just natural. It's built into the fabric of creation. Noah knew. And it's not explicit, but he counted off 7 days. Not 10, but 7. Jake?
We had a whole class debating whether or not that is literal or it represents something. And it's not impossible that that just represents something, because we know that 7 days represents completion. And we also recognize that 40 days in the original language just means a long time. You can see 40 days in the wilderness, you can see 40 days. We see the number 40 everywhere. Does not mean all the time, literal 40.
I will tell you, that is the influence of critical scholarship.
But that's...
The text here is explicit. It is literal. There's nothing figurative about it. The text of Genesis 1 through 11, like 12 through 50, is written in historical narrative. Moses went out of his way to present the material as fact. Now, some of you may have seen the movie, the documentary, Is Genesis History? Anybody see that? You can find it. But one of the scholars that they talked to was a Hebrew scholar, talking about the language of Hebrew, and then also just the style of Hebrew. And the thing that he noted, first of all, when you're looking at the word day, unless there is something exegetical and contextual that forces you, you take the ordinary meaning of the word, day. There are a couple of places, like, for instance, in 1 Samuel. There's an expression, it's a Hebrew idiom, day to day is literally what it reads, but it's understood in the context that it's year after year. But here, in Genesis 1 through 11, the grammatical framework and structure of the text is historical narrative. And beyond the typical hermeneutical approach of just taking a word as its ordinary meaning, the author, or this scholar, said that of all other ancient Near East creation accounts, only Genesis is written in a historical narrative fashion. The rest are all poetic. And so, unfortunately, much of critical scholarship will say, since they're just borrowing the ideas off of them, therefore Genesis must be poetry. It's not. It just simply isn't. So, could there be things in historical narrative that are types and symbolic? Well, of course. I'm not saying that that's not possible. But it was a literal 40 days from when the rain stopped. It was a literal 7 days before he sent the dove. It was a literal 6 days when creation happened. Conrad?
Not to get off track, but when you look at the numbers in the Bible, like God was counting thousands, that's not a literal number.
And that's in a poetic passage.
Poetic and prophetic, right?
Yeah.
So same as a 1,000 years in Revelation. Whether that's a literal 1,000 or whether that's symbolic, again, it's in a prophetic book.
Correct.
Not in a historical book.
And that's why genre matters in terms of biblical interpretation. And so, unfortunately, it will look, not just critical scholars, but even generally considered conservative Christians will try to take that ancient Near East mindset and incorporate it into every passage, and it's unnecessary to do that. Chase?
Just to kind of buttress what you said, you know, they're borrowing from these other traditions, you know, the flood.
Yeah, that's the argument.
When you read the Hammurabi Code versus what Moses is doing, there's parallels. There's a clear distinction in the direction and the holiness of God. The Hammurabi Code is kind of really summarized and not very personalized, where in the law, it's very personalized, it's very God-oriented, directed, specific. You notice those differences, like Jim was saying about creation account, scripture versus others.
Right. Well, one final thing on this whole borrowing from the ancient Near East, really two things. That modern scholarship, and even among those who are somewhat conservative in their theological framework, pun intended, some of you will get that, have this idea that we really can interpret the Bible best by understanding that they're just incorporating ideas from the ancient Near East around them. My question is always, why is it always one direction? In fact, it's never the other direction. Why is it not possible? In fact, this is what I believe, that the reason why you have in ancient Near East cultures stories about floods, stories about various creation accounts, is because intrinsically they know it's true. And so the idea of trying to, for instance, and this is getting closer to using the framework way of thinking, if one is so inclined to believe, but the idea that, like, the Abrahamic covenant, it was just set up that way because it would have been familiar to him. Maybe the other nations set it up that way because it was already familiar, because that's what God established. It only ever goes in one direction for them. Now, critical scholarship in the 19th century, they just simply thought, well, the Israelis, they were dumb. And if something disagreed with their premise, well, that was some editor. That's really what it boils down to. And they fluff it up with academic language. So, the other thing related to this, the Bible is an apologetic, a defense against every other worldview and religion. The Bible is not going to incorporate religions of the world. It's going to argue against them. What happens and what we read in Genesis 1 is history. Yeah, but what about the science? What about the science? Yeah, but there was no sun for the earth to rotate in order to come up with a day. Read the text of day 4 more carefully. That's my encouragement. The sun and the moon were put there to govern the day. The day already existed, and the sun and the moon ended up being created to be guides for the day that already existed. Amen. Not the other way around. Science defines the day to be that 24-hour period that the earth rotates on its axis. The earth rotates on its axis for 24 hours to give us to mark a day that already existed. That's really what it boils down to. Chase?
And I promised myself I was actually going to be quiet today. But just before you said an apologetic, I was thinking how very apologetic oriented this class is. And I think that's important and significant.
Yeah. I mean, we're thinking about what are the reasons we do what we do in terms of worship. And now specifically, we're geared toward the Sabbath. Now, does anybody know where the first command to observe the Sabbath actually comes? Meaning the first imperative. At least as far as I can tell. Anybody know?
Collection of manna.
The collection of manna, just prior to Sinai.
Yeah.
And you know what kind of answer I get when I point that out? Well, that was just foreshadowing. It's like, oh, come on.
There's always a way out of the wrong.
Yeah, there is.
Going back to what you said, about importing ancient Near East towards the story of the Bible as opposed to the other way around.
Right.
It really takes a step off the mirror. It's our inspiration of Scripture. Because that now makes the cultures around them the inspiration for what is written rather than the very word of God.
And see, that to me is one of the biggest dangers. It's fascinating to look. And in fact, when Israel went to those other cultures, what happened? But that's kind of the point. The Bible's an apologetic against all of this. And so while there may be similarities, why is it always insisted that those similarities come to Israel? You don't see the bias?
It's critical.
Yeah, critical thinking.
Critical.
And there are subtle things that can alert you to critical scholarship and thinking. When you start talking about the author of the Torah, that's a clue. Just send up a red flag. Critical scholars will deny the Mosaic authorship. When they say that the Exodus took place around 1200, as opposed to 1486, roughly. When you start talking about the Torah in terms of being something that came on the scene close to the exile, or hints of that. Is God's word or not? That's what it boils down to. Did God really say? There is an individual who tried to quote critical scholars and theological liberals and say that Huldah, the prophetess in the Old Testament, was the first to give authoritative standing to the Torah. And this is an individual that claimed to be confessional. Not only is that wrong, it's contra-confessional. Because what does the Confession of Faith say in chapter 1? The authority of Scripture depends not upon any man, but upon God's word itself. Yeah, but that's circular reasoning. At some point, all reasoning is circular. Once you get to the highest authority, you can't prove it by another authority, because then that makes that authority higher. God can swear by no other name than his own, because there is no other name higher. And so it is with God's word. It's the final authority because there can be no other. What's that? Yeah, well, it's meant to be. So we see the week here with Noah, kind of bringing it back after that little hermeneutical sidetrack. But it's important. These things matter. The first command that I'm aware of where there is an imperative concerning the Sabbath is in Exodus chapter 16 with the collection of manna. You can jot it down. I'm not necessarily going to turn there. But that was prior to arriving at Sinai. And, of course, we know that if they went out to try to gather on the Sabbath, it wouldn't be there. They were told on Saturday night, get twice as much so you have enough to gather, or enough gathered so you can eat on the Lord's Day. The principle of pattern of rest, to not be distracted from unnecessary things. Now, let's look at Exodus 20. And I will also ask that you turn and keep your finger in both places, Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5. As you're turning to Exodus 20, I want you to keep in mind the preface to the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And what the Westminster Catechism say that the preface teaches us, that because God is the Lord and our God and Redeemer, therefore we are bound to keep all his commandments. Exodus chapter 20, fourth commandment. What's the reason given? We've already heard it. Creation. It's grounded in creation. Creation ordinance. For the Lord God made everything in 6 days and rested the seventh. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. You see, that phrase there at the end should kind of seal the deal. If the Lord made it holy, we need to make it holy. But of course, that's ceremonial. That's something different. When Christ came and redeemed people, he set us free from the law and we're starting from scratch. Now, you've heard me say before that one of the things, and this is where typology is done right, creation does indeed point forward. There will be a paradise. And so those things are there. So when we see creation, and we see, let us make man in our image. We see the creative, unique creative work of God in creating man in contrast to everything else. That's a picture of redemption. Some might say, well, maybe that might be a stretch. But now let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 5. Exodus 20 in the fourth commandment said creation was the basis. What does Deuteronomy chapter 5 say is the basis of the Sabbath?
As the Lord your God
commanded. A little further. What's the reason given?
Redemption from Egypt.
Say it again.
Redemption from slavery in Egypt.
Yeah, being set free from Egypt. Redemption from slavery out of Egypt. Now, some might try to argue that it's a stretch. Seeing creation as a type of redemption. I don't know of anybody that has some reasonable sense of conservative theological thinking that does not see the connection with the Exodus and the redemption bought, purchased by Christ. Redemption is also a ground for the Sabbath. The Sabbath ordinance, the Sabbath pattern, the Sabbath command is grounded in both creation and redemption. How much more, because of what Christ accomplished, do we observe the Sabbath? And I still haven't dealt with the change from seventh to first day of the week. Maybe we'll get there. Chase and then Roy.
I was just going to point out that in the beginning, the world was without form and without void. And in John 3:16, God so loved the cosmos, the order of creation, and that what redemption is that reordering, if you will, of a fallen creation.
Correct. It's a redeeming, recreating. Now, let's make the connection a little bit closer now. At creation, God rested on the seventh day from all his creative work. The work of creation was done. Apply that to redemption now. What day of the week did Christ rise from the grave? first day of the week, and with his resurrection, Christ's redemptive, recreative work was done. See that? So it's not so much now that the church looks back at creation, which we do, but we also look at Christ. He accomplished all that was necessary for our redemption. And when God raised him from the dead, Jesus rested from his redemptive work. All that was necessary for him to accomplish our redemption was done. That's the biblical theological reason why we shift from the seventh day to the first. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard the name Francis Nigel Lee. Some of you may have. He wrote a book, and I think it may have been a dissertation, The Covenantal Sabbath.
It's a dissertation first.
Yeah, yeah. He knows something interesting, and I don't fully know what to make of it, but it's something to think about. Do you understand that Adam's first full day of life was the Sabbath? Did you ever notice that? So his first day of the week was a Sabbath. Fascinating stuff. Other hints. You've heard me reference Isaiah 58:13-14. I would suggest turn there. Okay? You turn to Isaiah 58, which, by the way, Isaiah 58 is actually in the context of a new covenant prophecy. So, just thought I'd point that out. But you look at Isaiah 58:13-14. And you have this language. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Call the Sabbath a delight. Turn your foot back from doing your pleasure on my holy day. Whose holy day? What's his name? Yahweh, the Lord. The Lord's day. Now you go to Revelation chapter 1. John is on the island of Patmos, and he's in the Spirit when? On the Lord's day. That's not a coincidence. Other things that are also not very coincidental, and I don't really have the time to get into it. Even in the timeline that you see after Jesus' resurrection, and you see time passes, they gather together. You know when they gather together? First day of the week. Some have argued that what happens at Pentecost with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, first day of the week. So there are a number of redemptive historical pointings, and this is the right use of it, of a shift, because now the focus is not merely on creation, but it's on recreation, the restoration, which Christ accomplished and was given the seal of approval at his resurrection. That's what gives us the shift. One final passage to look at is Hebrews chapter 4. This is a passage that many look at and try to say, this is proof that the Sabbath principle is no longer in force. To be honest, I don't know how they read that into this text. I just don't get it, to be honest. There's a shift from Joshua and entering God's rest. You get a rather, I'll just start at the beginning of chapter 4, even though it's following the argument of the stubbornness that Jesus is greater than Moses, etc., etc. But I'll just start at the beginning. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, say, hold that thought. The promise of entering his rest still stands, which means we're still looking forward to it. Let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Now, here's where it is. This right here is key. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formally received the good news fail to enter because of disobedience, again, he appoints a certain day. Today, saying, through David, so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let me just pause there for a minute. The argument that is usually made, and I'm sure you've heard this, and it's based on this little paragraph that I just finished up with from Hebrews chapter 4, is that Jesus is our rest. That's why we don't have a Sabbath day anymore, because the Sabbath in the Old Testament looked forward to the day when Jesus came. Well, they're partially right. That is true. But remember what I said about keeping in mind verse 1. While the promise of entering his rest still stands. Well, yeah, that's for unbelievers, so that they would then speak. Okay, maybe. But given that the author of Hebrews is writing to a Hebrew church, notice what is said here in verse 11. Let us therefore, strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. So, the Sabbath in the Old Testament pointed forward to Christ. The argument is made that, well, Jesus came, we've now entered that rest if we have faith in him. Well, if that's true, why is the author of Hebrews saying, let us strive to enter that rest? We've already entered it. Why is the author commanding us to strive after it? Because the eternal rest that Christ purchases for us is still yet to come. We have a taste of it. And the taste of it is still in force. The Sabbath. And that's what we do on the Lord's Day. Now, I've just crammed in a whole lot of stuff in one lesson. In one sense, I gotta say I'm sorry. But there is a lot here to chew on and to think about. We need to be careful not to let Scripture say more than it says. That's really what it boils down to. Take Scripture at its word, especially those passages in the Old Testament that are written as historical narrative. That's how Moses just went out of his way to say this is what historically took place. Yeah. Trish. It's getting there. Yeah. You could argue that you go to work 5 days and then the sixth day you come home and do the housework. Okay, I can live with that. Right. Yeah. Right. So I, like I said, I've crammed in a whole bunch of stuff in a short period of time. A lot to chew on. We could talk about it at some other point. We're past time, so I got to close here. But I'll try to reference you some decent works on the question of the Sabbath. So let's close in prayer. Our Father and God in heaven, how we give you thanks that you have given us one day in seven in which to rest and to worship. And Lord, help us to understand that those two things are not mutually exclusive, that there is overlap between the two, that we would reflect on the wonder of creation, but even more so, reflect on the recreation wrought by Jesus Christ. And now, Lord, prepare our hearts as we're about to enter into your presence to give you that worship that you